Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 tonight. And if you are an owner of Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, we're going to be using it tonight to look at some parallel columns, and you'll see its usefulness. You're on page 32 and paragraph 40, the new home in Capernaum. The last thing we read about in our study several weeks ago was that folks in Nazareth tried to kill the Lord Jesus. You remember, they took him to a hill there in Nazareth, near his home, and tried to cast him headlong down off the cliff. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And it says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13, I was reading from Luke 4, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. We just read that from Luke's account. But here we see the word dwelt. He came and dwelt in Capernaum. The idea means he took up his residence here. Nazareth was his home. It's where he was raised. But he moves. The Lord Jesus relocates. Home base now relocates from Nazareth to the city of Capernaum. He withdraws from Nazareth and makes Capernaum his home. Now I think there's a principle here that follows many times throughout the gospel records. And we see it in the book of Acts. And we see it in the epistles. In other words, it's a biblical principle. The Lord Jesus presents himself to people. They reject him in some cases. When they reject him, and that rejection is final by his way of knowing, he relocates. He withdraws from them. He moves on to others. He tried to present himself as the Messiah and the Savior in Nazareth. They refused him. He withdraws from Nazareth and he moves to Capernaum. Now the same thing's true in the way the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, works in people's hearts today. He convicts them of sin. That's his ministry according to John 16 verse 8. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He works in people's hearts. He reveals to them their need of the Savior, their need of divine righteousness, the imminence of divine judgment if they will refuse to receive Jesus Christ. He works in their hearts. But if they keep resisting him, the day may come when he stops working in their hearts. And salvation after that point would seem most unlikely. Now we see that same principle, as I noted, in the book of Acts. For instance, you can see it in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. The Apostle Paul was preaching in the synagogue. Acts 13, verse 46. They refused. Verse 45, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." The Apostle Paul was following the formula he set down in Romans 1:16, the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But the Jews refused. They willfully, finally rejected the message. Paul says, "You're not worthy of eternal life." So he turns from them to the Gentiles. And we see this thing revealed doctrinally in other parts of the Scripture. In fact, God warned us of this very thing all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 6 and verse 3, when he said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." There comes a point when the Spirit of God turns away and gives people up to their own lusts, their own sin, and their own rejection and unbelief, and turns aside from them and puts his energies convicting someone else whose heart may be more tender and open to the things of Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 26, the Apostle Paul talks about God giving people up. Romans 1, 24. He describes the people in verses 21 to 23. When they knew about God, they didn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature, and likewise also the men. God gave them up. There comes a time when the Spirit of God stops wooing an individual. Now that's a frightening thought to me. How I thank God that in my early tender years, as just a boy, when the gospel was presented to me, God saw fit to allow me to open my heart to the gospel, that I might be saved at that point, because there comes a time when God stops working in human hearts. Now, I don't think that's anything for us to fear. The very fact that you're here tonight, even if you're not saved yet, would indicate you have an interest in spiritual things. You're searching. But we would invite you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, because there may come a day when God stops working in your heart and stops convicting you of sin. If you go on willfully rejecting Him, He's just going to give up on you. Why not trust Him now? You know, this is illustrated by the Jews better than any other people through the ministry of Jesus Christ. We saw it in the first chapter of John, very early in our study. He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. Therefore, as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name. You can believe on Him. Others may have rejected Him, but you can believe on Him. And we would invite you to do that. Well, let's look on in our study of Matthew chapter 4, this relocation from Nazareth to Capernaum. It says in, beginning in verse 14, Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali toward the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, to them did light spring up. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And it was, in its context, in Isaiah 9, it's referring to people who are experiencing the darkness of a foreign invasion, specifically the invasion of the Assyrians. That ruthless, vile, blasphemous power to the north that invaded and destroyed much of Israel. And what the prophet Isaiah is saying here is that the people in this very area who experienced the darkness of that Assyrian invasion would one day experience light. Verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. The reference to light is to Jesus Christ Himself, of course, who said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And this very prophecy Matthew is telling us was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus relocated His home from Nazareth to Capernaum. And the people in that area, where there were many Gentiles, incidentally, around the Sea of Galilee, the people in that area who once sat in darkness now had the privilege of experiencing a great light. The Lord Jesus was there. He made His home there, and He began His great Galilean ministry, which was centered in and around this specific area of Palestine. All right, the new home in Capernaum, Matthew 4, 13 to 16. Now I want you to keep your finger in Matthew 4 if you do not have a harmony of the Gospels, and turn over, please, to Luke chapter 5, and hold both those places, will you? Because our next paragraph is the story of Jesus finding four fishermen and making of them fishers of men. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, and Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, if you have a harmony, you notice that A.T. Robertson puts three passages in parallel columns. It's really one of the first opportunities we have to study these parallel columns in the harmony. And I'm going to take the liberty of disagreeing with Dr. Robertson. I don't think these are the same event. I would do that, you know, the first time we have parallel columns here to speak of, but I won't do it very often, if ever, again. But you see, Dr. Robertson feels that Mark 1, 16 to 20, Matthew 4, 18 to 22, and Luke 5, 1 to 11 are all the same account. I don't. Let me read now from the American Standard Version of 1901, which is what the Harmony is using. Let me read Matthew 4, 18 to 22, and then we'll comment on some differences between this passage and the Luke passage we're about to study tonight in greater detail. Matthew 4, 18, "And walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brethren, Simon, who he called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him, and going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they straightway left the boat and their father, and followed him." Now, I want you to notice in the Matthew account here, in verse 18, Peter and Andrew were fishing, you see? They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. In the Luke account, if you'll skip over there now, since you have your finger in both places, chapter 5, verse 5, you'll see Peter says, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing." They had fished all night, and now they had stopped. They were finished, and they were washing their nets. You see it in verse 2? Jesus saw the two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. In Matthew, they're fishing. In Luke, they've finished fishing and are washing their nets. Secondly, will you notice in Matthew, James and John are in the boat when Christ approached them. Verse 21. "And going from thence, he saw other two disciples, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father." In the Luke account, the boats are empty. They're not in them. Verse 2, Luke 5, "He saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets." Third, in the Matthew account, James and John are both mending their nets, and they seem to be away from Peter and Andrew. You notice in verse 21, "And going on from thence," that is, he traveled a little distance away from there, "then he saw two other brothers, James and John." Whereas in Luke, they all seem to be washing their nets together, and he deals with them all together, as we'll see as the story progresses. Fourth, Matthew tells about Christ, or tells us nothing about Christ getting into the boat, pushing off from shore, teaching the multitudes, commanding the fishermen to launch out into the deep and cast down their nets. He doesn't say anything about that, whereas that seems to be the major intent of the story in Luke. And the consensus of many Bible scholars seems to be that the account in Matthew and Mark occurred some weeks before the account in Luke. And these are really two different events, separated by several weeks. And that's what I feel. I think the story makes a whole lot more sense if we look at it in that light. Now, this is true. Let's spend a little time looking at the significance of this. These men, these four men, had known Jesus Christ for nearly a year now. It had been almost a year since they had met Jesus Christ down in Jerusalem, in the environs of Jerusalem, in Judea, right after he had been baptized by John and pointed out to be the Messiah. They believed on him and they followed him nearly a year before. But evidently they returned home periodically to help in their business, which happened to be a fishing business. That fishing business seemed to be a partnership. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, we see, "And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon." And the fact that it says they were partners with Simon seems to indicate that maybe Simon Peter was the senior partner of this fishing business. I don't know. Some have suggested that Zebedee, the father of James and John, was actually the head of the organization, the president of the corporation. I don't know. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 20, it says they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. So maybe Zebedee was the boss. It's not clear. But anyway, it's a fishing partnership, and Daddy Zebedee's in it, and his sons James and John are in it, and Peter and Andrew are in it. And there are hired servants, according to Mark 1:20. Say, this is a pretty big fishing business, isn't it? It's got five partners and a number of hired servants. A large business. Now, it stands to reason if the partners wanted to share in the profits of the business, they ought to do a little work. That's just understandable. That's a pretty common A commonly accepted axiom, isn't it? No worky, no eaty, except for people on welfare. But normally, I mean, that's the way it is. You got to work to eat. And so I would imagine that having met the Lord Jesus, followed him somewhat, they on occasion left the Lord Jesus, went back home, and did a little work periodically so they could share in the profits and provide for their families. But you see, in the Matthew and Mark account, the Lord Jesus asked them to leave their business and give full time to just being his disciples and bringing others to him. Verse 19, Matthew 4, he said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men." And straightway they left him. They left their nets, they followed Jesus. They were going to change their business from fishers of fish to fishers of men. They were going to catch men for Jesus. They were going to have the unspeakable privilege of leading people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It sounded exciting to them and most satisfying. So they responded. They left their nets and they followed Jesus. Peter and Andrew did. And a few little while later, as Jesus walked on a little bit in verse 21, James and John also left their nets and followed him. They were going to become Jesus' full-time disciples. They were going to leave everything, give their lives to serve the Savior 100%. Tremendous. Only problem is, a couple weeks later, they're back there fishing again in Luke chapter 5. That's the significance, you see, of seeing these as two separate events. Puts a whole new light on the story in Luke chapter 5. They're back in the business again. Back fishing. Don't know why, for sure. Maybe they were afraid they would lose their share of the profits. Don't know. Maybe they were afraid their families would go hungry. But for all practical purposes, we'd have to conclude that they had failed the Lord. They had made a commitment and they had gone back on it. They had followed Jesus and then they'd gone back to fishing again. He wanted them to give themselves completely to him. And they were back in the business, fishing. He wanted to abandon themselves to him in utter and complete trust. Just rest upon him to meet their needs and serve him 100%, believing that he's going to provide for them. And they did for a while, but then they felt a little safer trusting their fish nets again. So they went back to the business. So with this background, let's turn to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and study the story in a little more detail. Now it came to pass, while the multitude pressed upon him and heard the word of God, that he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Now the story begins as a crowd of people flock around the Lord Jesus to hear him teach. They were possibly from the city of Capernaum, where Jesus had made his new home, this probably being right outside of Capernaum. Or possibly they were from maybe the eight other cities that surrounded the beautiful lake they called the Sea of Galilee. 8 miles wide, 13 miles long, 600 feet below sea level. A beautiful semi-tropical garden land. Just a very beautiful area. The Sea of Galilee. Surrounded by about eight cities. So maybe some of the folks in some of these cities had heard Jesus was near Capernaum and came to hear him. And will you notice that the Gentile Luke, who's writing this particular account, who's seen a little more of the world than most of the other disciples had, they being Jews who had lived their entire lifetime in and around Galilee, calls this the Lake of Gennesaret rather than the Sea of Galilee. We would hardly call an 8 by 13 mile lake a sea, but they did. They referred to it as the Sea of Galilee. Luke does not. Actually, this sea had three names. The Sea of Tiberias, because the large city of Tiberias was on its shores. The Sea of Galilee, because it was located in the area of Galilee. And the Lake of Gennesaret, and that's the name Luke chooses to use. But you can picture now the crowds pressing on the Lord Jesus. Pushing on him. He's teaching them, but they're flocking to him so that he keeps backing up and backing up and backing up until he's at the water's edge. And he's just about to get wet. And it's no accident that he backed right up to the water's edge beside two boats belonging to none other than his four unfaithful disciples. Verse 2. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. I wonder how they felt as they saw the Lord Jesus coming. They had fished all night, hadn't caught anything. They were washing their nets there by the sea. And here comes the crowd, and they see the Lord Jesus backing up as he's talking to this multitude, getting closer and closer. Sure enough, he's heading right for them. I'm sure they were a little ashamed, probably overwhelmed with a sense of guilt at their unfaithfulness and the very fact that they were back here fishing again when Jesus had called them to be his disciples on a full-time basis. They'd come home to make some money. They'd toiled all night and they'd caught nothing. It was all a big flop and a failure. They had left the Lord Jesus when they shouldn't have. They had tried to do what they thought they should do, humanly speaking, but it ended in failure. And now the Lord Jesus finds them there, and I'm sure that there's a great deal of guilt in their hearts. And in verse 3, we read, he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes out of the boat. He picks Peter's boat. I'm sure he had good reason for doing it. Peter, as the most outspoken of the disciples, the loudest mouth and the most boisterous and overbearing personality, would probably have been most protective of his boat, don't you think? How many of you own boats? Can I see your hand, please? Any boat owners here? Only one. That's bad. I can't really talk about boat owners freely with one in our midst. Oh, two. Okay. Three. Oh, well, now they're fessing up. Four. Oh, it's growing. Yeah. Honesty is the best policy. I used to have a friend in Huntsville who owned a houseboat. It's a very large and expensive and beautiful houseboat. Periodically, he'd invite us to go out and a boat with him on the Tennessee River. He'd always take a nice big lunch, and we'd eat, and we'd swim, and we'd have a good time on that houseboat. But I'll tell you, when that houseboat got anywhere near land, you just better hop to it and do what that guy said, or you were in trouble. I mean, he was very protective of his boat. When it was time to pull it into his slot in the marina, boy, I'll tell you, everybody had to hop to their posts and do their job, and if they didn't do it right, they got chewed out royally. I mean, he was a captain of captains of his boat. He was taking pretty good care of his boat. And I found generally, not always true, for the sake of you four who are here tonight, but I found generally that people who own nice boats are very protective of their boats. Take very good care of them. They don't like other people to drive them. They don't like them to be handled carelessly in any way. Well, the Lord Jesus picks Simon's boat, and he starts giving the orders. I don't think Peter appreciated that too much. Push out a little from the land. And so Peter does what he's told, and the Lord Jesus sits down and begins to teach the multitudes. My, the Lord Jesus had a heart for the multitudes, for the people. I have no doubt in my own mind that Jesus was at that location that day to restore his erring disciples. Yet he puts off that task to minister to hungry hearts. The Lord Jesus loves people. And he wants to bring them to himself. And of course, that's what he does here. And that's what he wants us to be doing. He wants us to love people and to live to bring them to himself. But in verse 4, the message is finished. It says, and when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Now with the message finished, the Lord Jesus issues a command. Now, if the first command was hard for Peter to obey, this one was absolutely impossible. This was ridiculous. This was Peter's boat, but the Lord Jesus is giving the commands. It was a ridiculous command, as far as Peter was concerned. Peter knew far more about fishing than Jesus did, at least humanly speaking. He didn't know a fraction of what Jesus knew by virtue of Christ's divinity. But I mean, humanly speaking, Jesus was a carpenter. Peter was a fisherman. The Lord Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which was some miles from the Sea of Galilee. Peter grew up right here on this lake. He knew every inch of it. He knew how the fish would bite normally. He didn't do too well that night, but he knew when to fish and when not to fish. But if Peter's going to stay in the fishing business even for another day, then the Lord Jesus is going to show him how to run his fishing business right. And the right way to run a fishing business is always in total submission to Jesus Christ. Now, Mr. Businessman, the right way to run every business, any business, is in total submission to Jesus Christ. Maybe God hasn't called you to what we normally and probably erroneously refer to as full-time Christian service. But if you want your business to be run right and to succeed with God's blessing, you need to run it with Jesus Christ as your commander-in-chief, as the president of your corporation, as the order giver in your organization. Peter is going to have to turn complete control of his fishing business over to Jesus Christ if he's going to make a go of it that day. But Peter couldn't believe his ears, really. Go out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught? Peter just couldn't believe it. He'd already washed the nets and put them away. They were large nets. It was a considerable job to wash them and put them away. And this was daytime with the sun, the morning sun glistening off the water. This was the worst time to fish. The time to fish in the Sea of Galilee is at night. And not necessarily in the deep water at all. I mean, Jesus, do you really know what you're saying? This is ridiculous. Peter argues with the Lord a little bit. Peter's the kind who would, isn't he? Most of us are, aren't we? Verse 5, Simon answered and said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. You really know what you're saying, Lord? This is just not the day for fishing. We have exhausted all the good fishing spots, and we know where they are, Lord. And the fish just aren't there today. And we worked hard all night, and we'd really like to go home and sack out, Lord. I mean, do you really mean we ought to go out and put the nets down? So he argues a little. But Peter had learned enough about the person and power of Jesus Christ not to argue too long, not to protest too loudly. And even before the Lord has a chance to repeat the command, Peter does say here in verse 5, But at thy word I will let down the nets. But at thy word I will let down the nets. If that's what you want us to do, Lord, we'll do it. Do you see the word master in verse 5? Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. It's an interesting word. It's really not the usual word for Lord and master, which is the Greek word kurios, which is usually used of the Lord Jesus. It's a different word, epistates. It means a chief or commander. The word is only used by Luke. It's not used by the other gospel writers. It's an interesting word. I don't know why Peter used it on this occasion. Maybe because he realized that the Lord was trying to become the captain of his boat, so he calls him chief or commander. It's a word that acknowledges authority, but it's a different word, and it's probably not as all-encompassing as the word kurios. I'm not sure whether Peter is really meaning what he says. You know, Lord, you are my Lord and Master. You have a right to control everything. Lord, here's my life. I commit it to you. I surrender to you unconditionally. I would have to be honest with you, as I study this passage, I have my doubts that Peter's use of the word master really implies unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ. I think the idea might be more that Jesus was trying to humor. I mean, Peter was trying to humor the Lord Jesus just a little bit. Maybe he thought something like this. Well, I really failed the Lord. I shouldn't have been back here fishing anyway. I should have been with him. That's where he wanted me to be. This is a ridiculous request, but maybe I ought to do it. You know, maybe it'll show the Lord that I really do love him, and I really do want to obey him, even if I do go back on my commitment once in a while. And kind of a token, you know. You've heard a lot in our day in the civil rights movement about tokenism. You know, you give a little to just make somebody happy, but you really don't accept them fully and completely. That might be what we could say about Peter's act here. Just a little bit of tokenism. And sometimes we do the same thing, don't we? We feel a little guilty because we haven't really lived up to our commitment. We just overwhelm with a little bit of grief because we promised the Lord Jesus we really live for him, and And by His grace and power, we really would get victory over those sins that have been nagging us, and yet we keep going back to them and going back to them, and they keep hanging on. And so maybe we decide, well, we'll do something extra special for the Lord Jesus. We'll give a little bit extra money to the building fund, or do something to kind of placate Him just a little bit. Or maybe stop doing something that we feel that He wants us to stop doing. Just kind of throw Him a little fish to keep Him happy, and yet there's some strings attached to the whole thing. The Lord Jesus doesn't want just bits and pieces of our lives. He wants the whole thing. No strings attached. That's what He's after with Peter and Andrew and James and John here. That's the point of this story. I don't just want half of you or little bits of your time. I want your life, Jesus says. I want you to live every minute of every day for My honor and My glory. I want you to surrender yourself completely and unconditionally to Me. But whatever Peter's motive was, and I don't really know, I'm just kind of reading in here from the overall story and what went before, but whatever the motive was, it was obedience. We'll have to say that much for it. It was a difficult command for Peter to obey, but he did obey it nevertheless. He did launch out into the deep, and he did cast down his net. He submitted to Christ's control. He let the Lord Jesus take command of his boat and his time and his energies. The Lord Jesus is in control now, and we would expect blessing. With Jesus Christ in control of Peter's life, his energies, his boat, and his nets, we'd expect success. That's what the Lord wants to give us in our Christian life and witness, success. But Peter got more success than he ever dreamed possible. It's unbelievable. It says, and when they had done this, still reading in verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they beckoned unto their partners in the other boat that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. It's amazing. These expert fishermen who knew everything about the Sea of Galilee and all the good fishing spots couldn't find any fish. And just like that, they have so many fish, they can't even hold them all. Their nets begin to break. They call to their partners on shore who row out there as fast as they can, put their nets down. Their nets are filled, and they're so filled, both boats begin to sink. Did you ever hear the saying, if God blesses us anymore, I don't think we'll be able to stand it? That's what Peter's experience was, literally, you know. Any more fish than this, and Peter was going to be at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Hold it, Lord, I can't take any more blessing. You know, stop. Just poured it out on him. That was their experience. And that's the experience the Lord promises us. If we're willing to just trust Him, commit our lives to Him, yield ourselves to Him, He's willing to bless us exceedingly, abundantly, more than we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, according to Ephesians 3:20. Well, this obviously impresses Peter. Incidentally, maybe we ought to say just a word about the miracle. I don't know how the Lord performed this miracle. I don't really care too much. All I know is it was a miracle. Some people say that the Lord knew where the fish was and took Peter to that place. Others say by His supernatural power, He brought the fish to that spot. And wherever they had gone and thrown down the nets, they'd have found fish. I don't know. Maybe the Lord created the fish. He can do that. He is the creator. He turned water into wine. He could make fish. Do anything He wanted. Doesn't make any difference to me how He did it. All I know is when a life is in the control of Jesus Christ, and when a person is walking in obedience with Him and fellowship with Him, He's going to take control and do some wonderful things through him. Yes, sometimes even some miraculous things. And He's going to bless them exceedingly, abundantly, more than they ask or think. But Peter is impressed. He is overwhelmed. So much so, in verse 8 we read, but Simon Peter, when he saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Well, that's a strange thing for Peter to say. You ever read that and wonder why Peter told the Lord Jesus to get out of there? You know, go away, Lord. Is that what Peter's saying? Go away and stop bothering me, Lord? Well, I don't think so. I would hardly think after that kind of a response, you know, that kind of success in the fishing business, the Lord, He wouldn't be asking the Lord to go away. He'd want him around all the time. I mean, if you're going to fish, that's the way to do it. I don't think Peter is saying, "Get away from me, Lord," when he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." I think when Peter saw all those fish, demonstrating the power and wisdom of Jesus Christ, and his superiority in Peter's own field, that of fishing, and when he sees how gracious and kind the Lord Jesus is to provide all those fish in spite of their faithlessness and their failure, I think Peter is absolutely overwhelmed with a sense of his own sinfulness. When he sees what Jesus Christ does for him in all his grace, as unworthy as he is, Peter just can't even stand himself anymore. He's just overwhelmed with sin. And he realizes he has no right to even be in the presence of Jesus Christ and become the recipient of such abundant blessing. And the idea of that verse seems to be, "Lord, I'm such a miserable failure. How in the world can you ever keep putting up with me? You told me to leave all this and follow you, and I refuse. Lord, why don't you just go away and give up on me? I'm not worth the time and effort you're spending on me. I'm a sinful man. Oh, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." I think this occasion really served to break Peter somewhat. Oh, he had some more breaking experiences. But I think this is the place God wants all of us to come, where we come to the end of ourselves and realize that our life is not what God wants it to be. And we put up a good front long enough, and we've worn the facade long enough, and now we say, "Oh, God, help me." And we begin to seek help from Him to mend our broken lives and correct those things that are bringing reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. I think this is the point of Peter's total surrender to the Lord Jesus. "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." Do you ever come to that place in your life? Many of you have, I know. We've just come to the end of yourself as a broken person and turn your life completely over to Jesus Christ and let go of all the strings and said, "Here I am, Lord, I'm yours. If you want this mess, you can have it. I want you to take me and fill me, use me for your glory." Well, the rest of the fellows kind of felt the same way, I guess. It says, "For he was amazed, and all that were with him," verse 9, "at the draught of fishes which had been taken. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." I guess they were all amazed at what the Lord Jesus had done. And I'm sure somewhat ashamed of themselves too, for their own lack of faith and obedience. But listen to the Lord's reassuring words to them. Several weeks before, he had said, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now Jesus says again unto them, "Simon," and by application the others as well, "fear not. Don't worry, I understand. You just come follow me. Henceforth thou shalt catch men." Their lives will consist not of catching fish now, but of introducing folks to Christ, encouraging them to trust Him for deliverance from their bondage to sin. This is really life for a believer. This is why Jesus saved us, according to John 15:16, to go and bring forth fruit. Life for the Christian, as we learned a few weeks ago in the morning and evening services, life for the Christian is fulfilling the Great Commission, bringing folks to Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus can use any talent we have to do it. Peter's talent was fishing. Okay, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. What's your talent? Is your talent making money? Some people have that talent. It seems like everything they touch just turns to gold. Just have that ability to put their money in the right place and make the proper investment. Is that what your talent is? Okay, Jesus says, I'm going to take that talent, I'm going to use it to reach people to Jesus Christ. If you'll just give it to me, that's all I want, for you to turn it over to me. Do you have a talent for making friends? Some people do. Just seem to be able to meet strangers and turn them into friends in an instant. Just a good outgoing personality and a friendly smile and an interest in people and a love for people and just the ability to never meet a stranger. God says, turn that ability over to him. Just give it to him and he'll use it to win people to Jesus Christ. Is your ability teaching? Maybe you're a public school teacher and you have the ability to communicate facts and truth. God says, just yield that ability to me. I'll use it. I'll use it to reach people for Jesus Christ. Well, what happened to the fish? Did you ever ask yourself that question? What happened to all these fish? So many that they almost sank two boats. It says, when they came to land, verse 11, they brought their boats to land, they left all and followed him. They just turn around, leave all those fish to rot on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I don't know what they did. Luke doesn't tell us. I would like to think that maybe, however, they sold them and possibly provided enough money for their families for quite a while to come as they traveled and labored for the Lord Jesus. I wonder if Jesus performed this miracle just so that these four disciples would learn the importance of giving themselves totally to Jesus Christ, trusting him fully to meet their needs, knowing that he will provide for them everything that they need if they'll just turn their lives over to him and live in his control. They left all, it says, they left all and followed him. Maybe the Lord Jesus has been dealing with some folks, maybe some young folks, college students, maybe even some older folks, I don't know. Maybe he's been dealing with you for some time about the possibility of leaving all and following him. He that spared not his own son, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If that's what God wants you to do, then do it. Give it to him. God hasn't called everybody to this kind of a life. I've talked to many people whom after talking to them, I was convinced in my own heart they wanted to go into full-time Christian service because mainly they were unhappy in their jobs or they just wanted a change of pace or they wanted the thrill and excitement of another kind of life or some other ulterior motive. No, I'm not suggesting for a moment that this is an escape. But if God has really laid his hand on your life and you've been chafing under it and resisting his will, why not say, okay, Lord, I surrender. You can have control of my life, my boat, my nets, my time, my energies, my everything. It's yours. Do with me what you please. So that it would be said of you as it was said of these four men, and they left all and followed him. There is no greater life than living to serve Jesus Christ, trusting him to meet the needs. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this challenging passage of Scripture. Pray that you'll use it in our lives to encourage us to trust you more. And Lord, to commit ourselves fully to you, even those areas we've been selfishly holding back, to come to the end of ourselves in utter brokenness and say, Lord, here I am. Take control of my life. Break me, mold me, make me, fill me. We pray, Lord, that if you've laid your hand on some lives for professional Christian service, they may not resist you, but yes, maybe even this very night, Lord, surrender everything to you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.